Well, she was really, really good eater, so her brother and sister gave her a nickname, Meatball. And that's what we've been calling her, and she responds to that every time someone calls Meatball. And so much so that we are not sure if she actually understood that her name was Carissa. But this past week, she came to me and Anita, and she says this. She says, "Mommy, Daddy, no more Meatball, Carissa." And that's what she said. So she's very adamant about it. So we as a family need to begin to switch. We need to shift gear and say, okay, we're not going to call her Meatball anymore. And so she's really growing up. And I was really surprised that she understood all of that. But it is good to see you and to see that every time I come here, I do also see a little bit of growth. Not just that some of you are getting more mature, but you are also reaching out to others in the community. So this is great to see. Many of you are planning to go to the retreat, and I hope you meet some of our youth from Westchester as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for another year of blessing of your presence with us. We have to be honest, Father. We recognize that life is not easy. It's hard. And over the past year, we experience again the many different challenges that each one of us face. But we thank you for bringing each one of us here today. We thank you for the prayers that were answered, and for those that, in your wisdom, that you also gave us your way of doing things. And we thank you for all of that. Knowing that because you are in control, we need to develop our faith in you in a deeper way, that we may come to trust you even deeper. And we pray that will be true as we look forward to the new year, to know that that you work all things together for the good of those who love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If I'm right, this year is going to be the year of the pig. Is that right? Am I right? Okay. So so I'm going to begin with this. Have you guys seen this movie, Babe? Okay, that shows you guys, show your age. Maybe not you. But for whatever reason, my kids, they are obsessed with this 1995 movie, Babe. It's a talking pig. And that was, actually, it was a pretty good movie. They watch it, my kids watch it over and over again, laughing together at the same thing, at the same place every time. And for a time, both Caleb, that's my oldest, and Carson, that's my second son, they actually went to bed holding a toy pig, each one of them, naturally. And they love it so much. And I know that some people keep pigs as pets. That's not happening in my house, okay? And that's as far as they'll get to one, and those stuffed animals that they had. I've seen pigs where I grew up in Asia. And also, I have seen pigs near my house right now in a place called Milky Way Farm. It's an ice cream place, but they also have a farm. They keep pigs, and people can go and pet them, and so on. And it doesn't matter. What I found out is it doesn't matter where they're from and how they're raised. They always look and smell the same. Okay? And it's not really warm and fuzzy and inviting. But let's suppose that my family really, really takes the movie literally. Let's suppose that we believe pigs are really smart and they're kind and can be easily trained like a dog. And let's say we decided to prove everybody else wrong about the nature of a pig. That suggestion about a pig liking mud and eating indiscriminately and smelling repulsive is not just stereotype, but an unfair insult to the nature of a pig, okay? So we make it our business to vindicate the pig by showing how it can be trained and how it can think for itself and how eventually it can be everything people are. So Anita and I go and get a little pink baby pig from a farm and bring it home. We introduce the baby pig to Caleb, Carson, Clara, and Carissa. We give it the name Clever, okay, beginning with a C, just like all of my kids. And I tell my kids that from this day forward, this little pig is to be their baby brother. And they are never to treat him any differently from the way they're treating each other. He's not a pet, he's a brother. The idea in this hypothetical is that if we treat it as a human, it will be human. So we begin his training. We housebreak him, teach him to use the toilet, to brush its teeth, to sit up in a high chair, to wear a bib. We dress him in one of Carissa's little shirts with a little fleece pants, tie Clara's little bow around his tail. We teach him to stand and walk on his hind legs, to respond to our verbal commands. So maybe with a lot of persistence, we begin to make some progress. It seems as though we are really getting somewhere because the pig is becoming very well trained and clean, maybe even more so than any other pets. But let me ask you this, even if all of that come to be true, have we actually changed the pig into a human being? No, right? All it takes is one rainy day, when the spring comes, when the puddle begins to form in our backyard, when muggy smell from the mud comes wafting in, all it takes is one sniff. One little sniff, and the pig will dart out like a bullet, heading straight for the dirtiest, the biggest, the smelliest, and the messiest mud puddle he can find. And he will bury himself in the mud. He will roll over and over in an uncontrollable pig glee. And if he could talk, he will be saying, "This is awesome, right? There is no place quite like home." So no matter how you train the pig, no matter how you dress him, pig is pig, and mud puddles are home sweet home. For whatever reason, that is part of their nature, and you can't change that nature. Now, we also have a human nature, so I think you know what I'm getting going with this. One of the consequences of Genesis 3 is that sin, and by sin I mean sin, singular, with a capital S. Sin has entered that nature. There is some misconception, actually, not just of non-Christians about sin, but also Christians. Whether or not we actually understand the idea is a good question. I'm not sure. Okay. A lot of times as Christians, we talk about sin, we are talking about sins in the plural, meaning they are wrongdoings. They are things that should not be done. They are wrong. They are a violation of God's laws. And maybe we can use the definition of the word, which is missing the mark, right? We miss the target. And that's what we generally think of sin, wrongdoings. However, I'm not saying that it's wrong, but it's incomplete. It is a reductionism. In the Bible, sins, the idea of sins, plural, whenever the Bible talks about that, we're talking about wrongdoings now, it is always assumed that they are consequences of something called sin, singular. They are consequences of that sin, that one sin. And that sin, singular, is a relational term. It is the idea that we rebelled against God to the face of God, in the presence of God. We turn our back. We turn our back from God. And it is actually a relational term. And all the other wrongdoings, not that they are not sins or they are not wrong, but that they are consequences of that one relational problem. So it is, that's sort of the idea. Now, what I'm using here is here. I'm not talking about wrongdoings per se. I'm talking about that sin singular with a capital S. So in the book of Romans, you'll hear Paul talk about sin, but he uses singular. And you'll see in your English Bible to capitalize that because he is talking about that sin as if it's a power, as if it's personified, as if it's it's not just something that we do. It's actually something, it's an influence, a power that is alive. And it's kind of, so Paul kind of help us to grasp what the rest of the Old Testament is talking about. But one of the consequences of Genesis 3 is that sin, singular, has entered that nature. And what we've seen from chapter 20, and this is the last month, is that on the one hand, people like Abimelech, who don't know God, who are not believers, they can, in fact, be good human beings, decent human beings. But they can't avoid sinning. And they cannot avoid getting into bad situations or create bad situations by their decency. Without God's intervention, Abimelech would have broken up a marriage. He would introduce problems into his kingdom. On the other hand, believers like Abraham, who know God and who are supposed to know better, often bring evil also by what they thought was good. So no one, whether you believe God or not believing in God, no one has a real handle on good and evil. It is not part of a human being's province. Sometimes we can't even discern exactly what one given situation is going to lead to good or evil. All right? And that's just our helpless state. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't be generous, that we can't be kind or hospitable or do the right things. Our human nature can be taught. And it does have the image of God. So, and it can behave and it can mimic a kind of righteousness. But the problem is our own acts of righteousness can't actually make us righteous from the inside out. And even if we succeed in that outward appearance of a sweet, angelic nature. Sometimes we describe people, oh, he or she is so sweet, like an angel. Well, even we achieve that on the outward, we've actually never achieved that nature inside. But we put on a kind of a counterfeit righteousness. So from the outside, it may look like God's righteousness. It looks like twins, but they're not the same. A counterfeit righteousness has a way of feeding self-righteousness. It makes us think highly of ourselves and judgmental towards others. So if we succeed in being self-righteous, in self-righteousness, we become Pharisees. If we fail in self-righteousness, what do? Then we call others Pharisees. Okay? Either way, it's the same old flesh. It's the same ugly thing. Our nature hasn't really changed. No matter how we look on the outside, at the core, we are still the same old self. And we always will be apart from the gospel. Apart from the gospel. Now think about where you are now, sitting where you are. You are now in your flesh, where you are now, right now. I'm talking about spiritually speaking. You will always be, even if you sit in these chairs and listen to more sermons for another 100 years. Oh, isn't that kind of discouraging? Well, the good news is that it doesn't have to be this way. If you give up, provided if you give up the terrible burden of trying harder or trying to be more resolute, but that you simply learn to rest more deeply in God. Allow the gospel to be applied deeper. And it comes back to the idea of faith. Now, that's the most critical takeaway that we can have about chapter 20 before we move on to chapter 21. Now, notice how Abimelech, if you turn back to chapter 20, he can't do anything about his condition. Okay? No matter how righteous he is, he can't change his situation. He has to come to God through Abraham. And that's God's instruction to him. Only only God can save him, and God have chosen Abraham to be the vehicle to do that. But if you look at Abraham, that is also true of Abraham, isn't it? Think about his own condition. Think about the larger context from chapter 15 to chapter 20. Abraham can't do anything about Sarai's childlessness. He can try harder. He can be more resolute. He can say, I want to help. I want God's promise to come true. But only God can change Sarah's condition. Now this brings us to chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 1 to 2. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant, bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. God was the one who opened the wombs of the Philistines. That is in chapter 20. That's what Abimelech and his people were. They were Philistines. God is the one who opened the womb of Sarah. Here, also, it is about him, and only he can do all this. And this is an act of God. And notice the emphasis on God's fulfillment of his words twice. Yahweh's name, that's capitalized L, capitalized O, capitalized R, capitalized D. So if you read in your Bible, all capitalized Lord, that is the name Yahweh. That's God's actual personal name. If you just see a capitalized L, that would be the word Adonai, just Lord, but it's another title. But here is the name, the personal name of God. It was used twice. And it also was, it is mentioned, it is arranged chiastically. Now, you can't see that in English. Basically, that's a... Some of you heard me explain it before, but I'm just going to kind of let that go today. It's just a form of inverse parallelism. But the idea is that it frames and puts an emphasis on certain words. Now here is the word Yahweh that's being framed. So it tells us this is an act of God. Now four times in these two verses, the fulfillment of God's word is also stressed. I highlight them in yellow for you. So as he has said, and that's God's promise. What he had promised. So that's the second one. At the very or appointed time which God had promised. And the word that actually spoken. It's God has spoken. And the vocabulary here recalls what God had said in chapter 18, including the Hebrew word at the appointed time. And also Abraham's old age. All these phrases came from chapter 18. So it's intentional to help us to see back what God has promised and how it has now come to fruition exactly the way that it was promised. So it was God who has spoken. It is God who accomplishes his word. Not only does God's plan come about, but it happens as it was announced in chapter 18. I will surely return to you. Chapter 18, verse 10. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. So now it is done, and it is on time. It is done, it is on time. Even though we may be anxious, right, and lose hope, amidst the difficulties of life, God is always right on schedule. And the choice of the verb, visit, which NIV translates as was gracious. Not sure exactly why they translate it that way, but it's the word visit. It focuses on God's attentive care and concern. I mean, I guess it is about God's it's almost like a shepherd's heart, a pastoral concern. God uses the same word in Exodus 3:16 to say that I have watched over you, Israel. In the Exodus 4:31, Moses says that Yahweh was concerned about his people. Same word. So this is an act of God. And it's an act of God because God's covenant faithfulness or God's love is chesed. Not because of what Sarah and Abraham had done. Now notice also how all of this is narrated matter-of-factly, just kind of like not a day. In a story of of God's relationship with his people, matter-of-factly, without any tone of fanfare or embellishment, as though this is the most natural kind of thing. So in the biblical story, this is just like, that's just the way things should happen. It happens because it's supposed to happen. There's no surprise. There's nothing strange. This is as it should be when God's in charge of the universe. Now, but to us in our everyday life then, don't you think the term, right, act of God, just doesn't feel like that. We say that it's an act of God when something that's not supposed to happen happens. That's how we use the term right now. In fact, it is used in insurance business and in legal context for disasters that cannot be controlled or caused or interfered by human beings whatsoever. Which means that, what does that mean? Well, if it's an act of God, then the insurance is not going to cover it. Let's say an act of God, sorry. Okay? And so that's the way we use it. And we kind of feel like the act of God, and it's kind of something that's really not supposed to happen. And we have no control over it. That's how we feel today. But in the Bible, it's kind of like, that's the way things should happen. That's what is normal. Okay? Our perspective is much closer to Abraham's own perspective. Now, what exactly is Abraham's own perspective? Let me show you. We saw this last month, right? So there's a structure in Abrahamic narrative. At the beginning, promise was made, chapter 12, and then at the end, chapter 21, the promise realized. And this is what we're going to see today. But for the most part, in between, chapter 12 and chapter 21, in between, Abraham lives in a universe where if he wants something, he has to get it himself. That's his world. He's like an orphan. If you want something, as an orphan, no one watching over you, you have to get it. By the way, that is my universe, isn't it? That is our universe. That's the way we are brought up to think. In fact, I'm not even sure we need any help on that. Maybe it's part of our human nature, just to live as orphans, ever since Genesis 3. So it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that when Abraham wanted an heir, he heard that God's going to give him an heir, okay, he would take the matter into his own hand, first with Eliezer and then with Hagar, and when he feared for his life, he would lie about his wife to save his own skin, because who else is going to protect him, right? So when we compare what Abraham has done from his perspective with what God is doing here from the narrator's perspective, we almost see in two parallel universes, just depending on your perspective. But they are very different universes. And by definition in math, you know that two parallel lines, they intersect only at, what? You guys know math, right? I'm talking to Asians today. I'm allowed to stereotype, okay? Because I am one of them. Okay, so by definition, parallel lines intersect only at infinity, which is to say, never. Well, in the birth of Isaac, Abraham's universe intersects with God's. Those two perspectives, it's going to clash, and that sends a shockwave all the way to the end of the story. It's chapter 21. It is a huge clash, and for the rest of his life, we will see Abraham grapple with living in God's universe. Finally, he's been living in his own universe as orphans. Now he needed to live as someone who believes in God, as someone who lives in a universe that God is in control. Now, I think it's going to take him a while to process all this, but I believe that he's taking a good step forward, and that's verse 3 to 5. So, if we go to verse 3 to 5, it says this: Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Chapter 17. Verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Now notice how the narrative simply reports Abraham's actions. Just what he does. But he chooses not to describe how Abraham feels. I mean, he waited 25 years for this impossible dream. And now the moment finally comes, he's got to be feeling something. Is he overjoyed? Excited? Is he shocked? Remorseful? Like, just kind of realize that he wasted all his time worrying about all this? Or is he like, you know, whatever, I already made plans for Ishmael, his firstborn. We don't know, right? It doesn't tell us. What is clear is that Abraham does two things. And both of them are acts of obedience. Number one, he names the child Isaac, just like God told him. That's not Abraham's idea. God told him before that he will name him Isaac. Number two, he circumcises him on the eighth day, just like God told him. And maybe that in and of itself makes a point. However we feel, however we struggle with our nature, our human nature, however we may grapple with our own experiences with God, it is always right to obey. Always right. Now to say that our behavior can't make us righteous doesn't mean that the right behavior aren't important. So I'm not saying that to do the right thing is not important. They absolutely are. But how we get there also makes all the difference in the world. So it is always right to obey. But how we obey and why we obey, the motivation behind that, and where they come from, all that is also important. And the gospel works from the inside out, not the outside in. Is it right to obey? Is it always right to obey? But if your nature needs to be transformed, it is not going to be done from the outside in. It's going to be from the inside out. And only the gospel can do that. Now here we also see that our fears and anxiety in our universe are really not rational. Not rational. When God's universe intersects with ours. Now we live in a world where God is. And it is, we often think it's not rational to believe in God. It's actually the other way around. Okay? It is not rational for us as someone who believes in God to worry, to fear, to be anxious. Abraham feared for his life. Abraham was anxious about his childlessness. But all along, God has been executing his plan. God's answer to our problem is often the solution, which has been there all along. But our unbelief has kept us from seeing it. Remember Hagar, she went to the desert, right? She didn't know what was happening. She just knew that, now she's acting like an orphan as well. Her mistress mistreated her. So she ran away. And now she is about to die. She couldn't survive in the desert. And there, when God met her, she looked up and she saw the well. That was there all along. She just couldn't see it before. But God pointed out to her and saved her there. All of our scheming and worrying turns out to be unnecessary. Life is hard. I want you to know that. But it will be that much harder if we don't learn to trust God and trust Him more deeply. However, there is a wide range of human response, though, to God's solution. And this scene in Sarah's response, there's a wordplay with Isaac's name. That's why God wanted him to call him Isaac, because God is not going to let Abraham and Sarah forget this. So there's a wordplay with Isaac's name. So we're going to go to verse 6 to 7. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. And that's what the word means, Isaac. And everyone who hears this, about this, will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now, Isaac means, in Hebrew, he laughs. But is Sarah saying that people will laugh with her or at her? The grammar in Hebrew actually allows both. So when NIV translates this, they choose one versus the others. And scholars are still debating about this. And the ramifications of how you go with this. But I think the ambiguity of all the different kinds of laughter actually suits the complexity of this moment wonderfully. So I think maybe the Hebrew writer actually intended for this to be left ambiguous. So when you think of all different kinds of laughter, right? Why we laugh? There's the etiquette laughter. You laugh because it's socially expected of you. The etiquette laughter, the contagious laughter, the nervous laughter, the jolly laughter, the evil laughter, the ridiculing laughter, the joking laughter, the helpless laughter. Sarah and Abraham used to laugh in disbelief when God told them, you know what, next year I come back, you're going to have a son. They both laughed in their own ways, in disbelief. Now, Sarah laughs in triumphant joy. Seem to be the context. Ishmael will later laugh at Isaac in mockery. And people will laugh at God's way of doing things, at God's solution, at the gospel, all in all different kinds of way. The Jews, the Bible tells us, consider the cross of Christ a scandal. The Greeks see it as foolishness. But to us who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. All who hear will laugh. Whether in joy, or disbelief, or mockery, or ridicule. Kind of, the text left that open here. And let me bring this forward to you, to our present day lives. There are a lot of things wrong in our lives, in this world. A lot of different answers. Part of my conversation with a seeker recently, it reminded me of a famous joke that makes fun of all the differences between all the world religions. Okay, so I'm going to kind of show you. Now, again, this is just to poke fun. Taoism. Okay, so Taoism says bad things happens. Buddhism says if bad things happen, it isn't really bad. Hinduism says this bad things happened before. Islam, if bad things happen, it is the will of Allah. Catholicism, if bad things happen, you deserve it. And in Judaism, the Jew says, why do bad things always happen to us? And you can kind of tell who came up with this joke. Now, but one truth that's being felt by all these religions is that they are bad things in the world. They are. Even as Buddhism wants to kind of eliminate the difference between good and evil, still there. There are bad things in the world. It's a fact. They are a lot of sufferings. We can try to ignore them as long as they are not happening to us. We can try to avoid them, or we can get our hands dirty by lending a helping hand. We can show compassion. We can sympathize and identify. We're nobler yet. Nobler yet, we can follow the example of Buddha by choosing to suffer with those who suffer, and that takes great humility and compassion. But the Bible really says something humbler still. It says that there are a lot of things wrong in this world because there are a lot of things wrong with me. It's not just about things happening on the outside. It's also about things that happens inside of me. In fact, my problem goes so deep in me that no amount of self-will, self-effort, self-renovation, self-resolution can rescue me from me. And that's why in the gospel, God never really tries to do anything about cleaning up our own nature. Now, if that's how you read the Bible, I think overall, you probably got the picture wrong. God really never really communicated his idea. He desired to clean up our own nature. He wants to kill it. There's no use trying to make your own nature behave. You just have to quit feeding it,
protecting it, polishing it up, trying to make it look good. You must give it up and put on Jesus. But how do we do that? Now, it is not easy to die. But without death, there is no resurrection. That's not something that we can address simply intellectually. But it happens organically as we participate in the body of Christ, which is who you guys are. It's not a building. It's not an organization. It's who you are in Christ. You are the body. As you participate in this community, God has a way of working that out organically. And honestly, I'm still on this journey. I can't really say, you know, hey, follow my example. I am a little bit ahead of some of you, maybe not all of you, but I am still learning as well. But I will say this. Be very suspicious if someone tells you, here are the foolproof steps, 1 to 12 or 1 to 3, to God's life transformation. Just do this. Try harder. Make no mistake. The one clear, unifying message of the Bible boils down to this. It is not really a matter of doing. Yes, it is a matter of believing. Because it's ultimately God's work, not ours. We will be transformed in every part of our minds, hearts, and lives as we believe the gospel more and more deeply. And it's this overarching message that connects every facet of the Abrahamic story. As we've seen last month, the story begins with the call of the promise, right, in chapter 12. God's promise, I will make you into a great nation, I'll make your name great. Who those who bless you, I will bless, so on. Begins with a promise, chapter 12, and after many, many gut-wrenching, soul-searching twists and turns in Abraham's journey, the most critical aspect of this promise is finally realized. It is done here in the birth of Isaac. But the real remarkable feature of this entire story, this entire journey, remarkable, it's how the author strategically places Abraham's two episodes of deception right after the promise, Genesis 12, and right before the promise was realized, Genesis 20. I mean, the author could have done many other things. He could ignore them, not put them into the Bible. He could put them in different places. The Bible doesn't always follow things chronologically. But no, he strategically put Abraham's two episodes of deception right after the promise was made and right before the promise was realized. And in this way, the point is made emphatically about God's faithfulness. God did exactly what he said he would do in spite of all the seemingly impossible obstacles, but especially in spite of Abraham. In spite of Abraham. Not because of him, but in spite of him. In spite of how Abraham himself jeopardized the promise from beginning to end. First thing he did after the promise was made, lied about his wife. Someone else took her. What would happen to God's promise? He put it in jeopardy. Right before Isaac was born. What did he do? He did it again. And ultimately, when Abraham's character is drastically transformed, yes, he will be drastically transformed. That's Genesis 21. You see everything all of a sudden turn around. This Abraham that worries all of his life, lived like an orphan. So all of a sudden, he did this inexplicable thing. He did exactly what God told him without asking questions. His life was transformed. In chapter 22, before our eyes. But it is clear that transformation cannot be about his self-effort or his self-will. Instead, it is all about really experiencing, grasping who God is and what he has done. But at the center of all this, it's a little statement. That little statement. Chapter 15, Abram believed Yahweh, and he credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed. You know what? His faith wasn't perfect. It's not even about the quality of our faith. Do you guys realize that? God never said you had to believe imperfectly. Abraham believed, and after he believed, he still do a lot of dumb things. But God would take that and credit him to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. And God continued to draw him deeper and deeper and deeper. He will believe much more deeply as he encounters and as he experiences and as he grasps firsthand the grace of God. And that's the way that God ultimately transformed him. You know, counterintuitively, we've been talking about believing deeper. It is not the quality of our faith. Ultimately. And the more you focus on, maybe my faith is not good enough. The more you focus on that, the more you're losing the fact that it's about God. But the more you think about how great Christ is and how perfect his cross, the deeper your faith is actually going, and the less you're thinking about whether your faith has been perfect. It's counterintuitive. So it's not even about the quality of our faith. It's about God's grace. And that's the gospel. And that's the life of faith. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your faithfulness. We live by default in a universe that we have imagined that we are alone. We are orphans. We are people who have to, if we want anything, we have to get it ourselves. And yeah, you're there, you're far, far away, which makes no difference in our life. That really is the world in which we live. But I pray that you help us, you open our eyes to the reality that in spite of how we feel, the reality is that you are in control. This is your universe. That you are the one who brings all things into being just by speaking. And that you have said and it will be done. And help us to deepen our faith in you and in Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. We pray that you will help us to apply the gospel more deeply in our life. Not by focusing on ourselves, even our faith, by focusing on the excellence and the perfection of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is the Sunday of Communion, and for Communion, I want to take you back to 1 Corinthians. We have looked at other parts of Corinthians as part of Communion. Today, the text is going to come from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Not a very flattering text, but for me, it is one of the most critical ones that we have come, if we want to see ourselves more clearly and gospel more clearly. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, I'm reading from the New NIV. This is the updated version. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God.
That is our righteousness, holiness, redemption. Therefore, as it is written, that the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's this upside down value in the gospel. What is weak becomes strong. What is strong becomes nothing. Many, many years ago, Ted Turner, many of you know, he's the founder of CNN. He has said of Christianity, he said, Christianity is a religion for losers. Now, of course, that made a lot of people mad. Well, he has since, to be fair, he has since apologized. He himself is a person who was an atheist and then become agnostic and becomes religious and then go back to agnostic. So I have no idea where he is today. I mean, in terms of where he is, in terms of his relation. But you know, when he says Christianity is a religion for losers, I want you to know he's not wrong. All of my life, if you look at what I did and how I and what I'm striving for, I think as I look back, I can see that one thing drives me is that I fought hard to not to be a loser. Whether it's getting good grades, whether it's being athletic, proving that Asians can jump, okay, and can lift weights, it's basically, you know, what drove me. But as I come before Christ and I realize that, you know, I am in the deepest part of me, and as I come to see Christ and all of his excellence and all of his perfection, I realize that I am a loser. And that is why, that's precisely why that he came to me. Christ says that the healthy doesn't need a doctor, but rather the sick. I've not come for the righteous, but for sinners. And that blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And it is important for us to know that the danger, the danger for Christians is not that we are losers. The real danger is that we think we're winners when we're not. But God demonstrated his love to us, that even I, that he loves, and he died for me. And as I experienced that, I began to realize that, wow, I am more broken than I realized. I am more of a loser than I had realized. God's perfection is more perfect than I have imagined. And he also loves me more deeply than I had realized. So with that, as you come to the table, I want you to remember the deep love of Christ, which Paul says that only if the Spirit provides the power are we able to begin to grasp it. How deep, how wide, how long, and how high is the love of Christ for us. I'm going to invite Phil and Denny to come forward, help me with the elements of communion. Has follow up on in obedience and faith into the rite or through the rite of baptism. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about you your adoption to sonship. And by him,
we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. On the night when Christ was betrayed, He took the bread. After He'd given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. And you do this in remembrance of me, the body of Christ." What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Yes, it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We consider as sheep to be slaughtered." Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. After supper, Christ took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the cup of new covenant in my blood, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, the blood of Christ." Lord, we thank you. We thank you for choosing the weak things of the world. We thank you for choosing the broken of the world. We are, in fact,
broken. And yet, in the jars of clay, we have this treasure. That is you yourself. We thank you. Thank you for loving us. We now pray that you help us to grasp how high, how deep, how wide, and how long is your love for us. Pray this in your name. Amen.